Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be here on this beautiful sunshiny day. We could be anywhere. We could be out. We could be in a park. We could be at the beach. But we're here. And we're here because we want to be here, because we want to learn from God's word. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Now, what I just read there is the very last few verses of the Torah, if you speak Hebrew, the five books of Moses. And we know that Moses was a type of Christ. But if you think about it, in a certain sense, Joshua was maybe even a greater type of Christ. And here's what I mean. As Mr. Love mentioned earlier, Moses, in spite of all the miracles God performed through him, he was not given the job of leading the Israelites into the promised land. No, that was given to Joshua, and Joshua did. Joshua was the physical leader of the physical nation of Israel, just as Jesus Christ is our leader, our spiritual leader of spiritual, that's us, spiritual Israel, the New Testament church. He is leading us to the ultimate promised land, we know, the kingdom of God. So, after Moses' death, Joshua was given the commission to lead the people into the land that God had promised to their ancestors. He was told to be strong, to be courageous, to obey all the instructions Moses had given him, and not to deviate from them. And he did. I should say he didn't. He didn't deviate from them. Joshua was successful in everything that the eternal God gave him to do. The book that bears his name records that Joshua was the great military leader who brought Israel into the land. They conquered the nations that were there. And the land was divided up. All the possessions were meted out to all the various tribes. Then, in the last chapter of Joshua, this is in Joshua chapter 24. Let's go ahead and turn there. Joshua 24 and verse, we'll be reading verses 14 and 15. In the last chapter of Joshua, here is Joshua speaking to the people of Israel. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." Now these gods that Joshua was talking about here, Abraham's ancestors, or it says across the river, that's referring to Abraham, who came out of Mesopotamia. Remember, he was told to go to Israel, to go to a land that I'll tell you about, and to leave your land. And he did. Now, the Israelites we're talking about here in Joshua's time thought that they could blend the worship of these gods and the gods that they served in Egypt, of course, and those in Canaan, and mix that along with the worship of the true God. That's called syncretism, as you may know. Now, verse 15, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." And we love this next part. We even have a hymn where we sing this. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people knew God had delivered the land into their hands through Joshua's leadership. So they promised. They made a solemn promise to put away all these pagan gods, destroy them. But there, you know, there was still work to be done. They still needed to do the work of purging the land of all the various idol-worshipping groups. Then, just before his death, Joshua made a covenant with the people, and they agreed. They agreed to obey all the Eternal's decrees and instructions. Well, this afternoon, in a message titled Beyond Judges, we'll review the events of this dark period in Israel's history. And we'll draw some important conclusions, important lessons, too, for us in our individual lives. As God's people today, the Israel of God, we tend to think, at least I do, I imagine you do too, we tend to think that if we were back there in that period of Judges, we would have done differently. But would we? We have God's Holy Spirit. They certainly didn't, right? The ancient Israelites did not, except for a few people like Joshua. They did not have God's Spirit. Would we have realized when Moses was gone and Joshua was gone, they were totally without godly leadership, would we have realized, well, wait a minute, we have the King of the universe, the eternal God. He is our King. Today, we see our country hanging on the ragged edge of complete social breakdown and disorder, and we may be entering a period very similar to the Judges. As we approach the Passover, it's just, it'll be 5 weeks from last night, let's humbly receive the instruction God has for us in the book of Judges and beyond. Judges describes what happened in the period following Joshua's death. With no strong national leader like Moses or Joshua, Israel broke up into tribal dissension and chaos. They were clearly warned not to make treaties with the people of the land, but to tear down the pagan altars and purge the land of their influence. Instead, many of the Israelite tribes allowed Canaanites to continue to dwell in the land, and the influence of Baal and Asherah worship retained a foothold. It stayed right there in their midst. Worship of these pagan gods involved some of the most vile acts, including sodomy and temple prostitution, in their religious rituals. God would no longer deliver his people from their enemies. Not if you're not going to put all these people out of this country. That's what God was telling them. And so we see a vicious cycle that began and was repeated over and over again. In Judges chapter 2, let's go ahead and turn there. In Judges chapter 2, we see the beginning of that cycle. It was beginning to play out when Joshua died at the age of 110. So, we've already opened our Bibles. Let's turn now to Judges chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 13. Judges chapter 2 and verse 9. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres. This is Joshua, of course, that they're burying, in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. So they were turning away from the true God. Now they were probably at first still at least thinking that they were worshiping the true God. And they began worshiping along with God, the true God, began worshiping gods who were nothing more than a Canaanite version of Nimrod and Semiramis, the original masculine and feminine deities who really were, they were nothing more than mortal human beings. They died. They died. Their lives came to an end, but they were under demonic influence and started, we are pretty sure, started all the world religions that we know of today. If you drop down in this same chapter now, chapter 2, drop down to verse 18, and you'll see the pattern that followed. It says in verse 18, and when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. So, in a six-step pattern that became kind of monotonous, we have one, Israel rebelled, rejecting God's rule over them. Two, God allowed them to be conquered by an enemy king. Three, they were vassals to a foreign nation for a period of a certain number of years, and it varied from one time to the next. And four, Israel would cry out to God. Five, God would raise up a judge to deliver them. Then step number six, governed now by a strong leader, Israel enjoyed a period of peace. Then guess what happened? I think you know. With the leader's death, the cycle began all over again, back to step one, two, and so on, right? And the people reverted back to their old ways. You'll find seven of these particular cycles. I'm saying there are six steps to it. You could make five or seven or what, but I boiled it down to six. You'll find seven of these particular cycles we're talking about repeated during the 325-year period of the judges. So let's go back to the last chapter now, back to Joshua, to get a clear picture of what it was like for the Israelites after Joshua had done his work. It's as if you're, I think we've all moved into a new home. I mean by that, a home that's new to us, right? A new place to live, whatever. And it's as if you're going into a new home where all you have to do is turn the key, walk through the door. Everything's already done. Realtors call that a turnkey home, right? Most of us probably, though, in the case of most of us, I would imagine, most of us probably had some work to do to get the house ready, right? Maybe paint the interior, replace the rug, buy some furniture, get the electricity turned on, whatever. But with Israel in the Promised Land, it was like this. It was as though the bills were even paid. It was all taken care of for them. Oh, they had things to do, but they didn't have to build all of this. Notice a verse in the last chapter of Joshua. This is verse 13, I believe. I have given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Did I have that right? Verse 13? Yeah, okay. I think it's chapter 24. All right, well, God had promised this land to the descendants of Abraham, and God was fulfilling his promise. He is faithful and always does what he says he'll do. What did Israel have to do? All they had to do, and it's not that hard, all they had to do was obey. You might think that gratitude for all they'd been given would compel them to follow God, wouldn't you? After all, they'd just been given this wonderful, beautiful, promised land. But if we think that way, we're kind of denying human nature, right? And if we think that we would, oh, I would be grateful. It'd be so wonderful. Don't count on it. Don't count on it. God's holy people had settled in a land that still had many perverse Gentile peoples. And these two ways of life, the way of life we are living and the way of life out there in that world, they're not compatible with each other. There was no way Israel could coexist. You ever see the bumper sticker? It's coexist. It's got all these different symbols on it. I despise that bumper sticker. Gotta tell you, there was no way Israel could coexist with such people. They had to be expelled from the land. Wikipedia has a definition. Any dictionary you turn to will have a definition for the term apostasy. And in Wikipedia, it goes like this. It says, apostasy comes from the Greek word apostasia. That's apostasia. In Espanol, meaning defection, departure, revolt, or rebellion. It has been, continuing this quote in Wikipedia, it has been described as a willful falling away from or rebellion against Christianity. And that's end of the quote from Wikipedia. Now, for our purposes here, we can say that Israel's apostasy was departing from the way of faith in the God who had delivered them. Disobedience, plain and simple. Exactly, precisely what Adam and Eve had done back there in the Garden of Eden. This disobedience is not an overnight thing. It doesn't begin with immediate rejection of everything having to do with God and his ways. It's a gradual, slow process. It always starts by following God halfway. They were to completely remove the pagan Gentile peoples from the land, but the people of Israel began to think that getting rid of all of the land's inhabitants, oh, that's too much trouble. We don't need to do that. They could tolerate all the peoples around them practicing despicable, heinous, vile acts as part of their religion. They thought they could tolerate all of that, and it wouldn't keep them from following God. They could live side by side with perverse paganism, and it wouldn't rub off on them. Or so they thought. But this was the beginning of a vicious cycle, as I said, that was repeated 7 times in the book of Judges. Now, let's look at this in Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1, starting in, oh no, we'll just read verse 21 in this chapter. Notice how the various tribes decided what to do when they no longer had the strong leadership of Joshua. It says, Joshua 1, 21. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now you got to keep in mind, this was probably, we think, written by Samuel. And by David's day, of course, he went in there and did drive out the Jebusites and set up Jerusalem, right? Now, the rest of chapter 1 records the failure of the different tribes to follow God's instructions and purge the land of this evil. You can read that right there in chapter 1. Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan all failed to drive the previous inhabitants out of the land. They didn't do their part. They were instructed to completely wipe out this monstrous evil. Instead, God's covenant people made treaties with the pagan nations around them, and thus began this sad process that we're talking about. Now, if you turn a couple of chapters forward to Judges chapter 3, we'll read the account of the first of these seven cycles recorded for us in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 5. I just flipped my lid. Well, I'll leave it on the floor anyway. All right, so Judges chapter 3 and verse 5. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Keep in mind, while they're doing this, they're still kind of thinking, well, you know, we're not giving up on God. We're just, he's a part of the mix here, you know. That was their thinking. Verse 7, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. This is the first of these seven apostasies in the book. Verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Othniel, I guess is the way you pronounce Othniel? Yeah, I think that's right. The son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The land had peace then for 40 years, as long as Othniel, their first judge, was alive. When he died, without a leader, the people predictably reverted back to their old ways and were in servitude to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the people cried out for deliverance, and God raised up Ehud, who rescued them from the Moabites, and then they had peace for 80 years. You can read the story in there of how Ehud performed a nice little assassination that's a little gruesome, as many of the things in the book of Judges are. In chapter 4, when Ehud died, the Israelites, guess what? I think you know. They reverted back to their evil ways, and they were turned over now to a Canaanite king who ruthlessly oppressed them for 20 years. This time, when the people cried out for deliverance, God raised up Deborah to be their judge. Barak as their reluctant military leader. Barak consented to lead the troops, but he said, I'll only do it if you, Deborah, will go with me. Well, he had 10,000 warriors who swooped down from the heights of Mount Tabor to surprise the Canaanite army, and the Canaanite army just ran for the hills. The Canaanite commander, you can read this also in there in the book, was finally killed when he fell asleep from exhaustion. He was just worn out from being chased, and he ended up in a woman's tent, and that particular lady managed to drive it's not like these little tent pegs, you know, for a pup tent, drove a huge peg through his skull. A little gruesome, but that was the story. That was what happened. Anyway, As Deborah predicted, the glory of victory, instead of going to Barak, went to a woman, the woman who performed this deed. So again, the land had rest, this time for 40 years, during the life of Deborah, their judge. When Deborah died, it says, religious, this is from the New Living Study Bible here, quote, religious syncretism brought about political instability and marauding nomads reduced the Israelites to living like fugitives. Again, that's a quote from the New Living Study Bible commentary. God handed them over to the Midianites for 8 years. And God's people hid in mountain caves and were reduced to starvation. They cried out to the Lord again for rescue. And Gideon became Israel's judge, leading them in victory over their enemies, and they enjoyed another 40 years of peace. After Gideon, because again, they tried to blend Canaanite religion with worship of the true God, a usurper named Abimelech, this is where the story begins to change, he made himself king. He got the people to basically make him king. You know the story there. He killed 70 of his brothers, the sons of Gideon. This illegitimate government lasted only 3 years, but it marked a real decline in the history of Judges. If you thought the story up to now was pretty chaotic, well, just read the rest of the book from chapters 10 through 16, and you'll see some real ugly social disorder. That's the kind, I submit to you, the kind that we are just beginning to see in our land today. Up to this point, each account of God rescuing his people ends with this phrase, quote, there was peace in the land. That's up to the story of Abimelech. But from here on, through the book of Judges, that phrase never recurs. You never see it again. The first judges up to Gideon had pretty strong moral character, actually. But after Abimelech, whom the people appointed, and this was in total defiance of the living God of Israel, after this particular leader, who's not really a judge, it was a downward spiral, a moral freefall that doesn't really end until God raised up the prophet Samuel. Nonetheless, God continued. God is a merciful God. And probably their repentance, wasn't, that devout or whatever. But God continued to raise up judges. Tola for 23 years, Jair for 22 years, Jephthah for 6 years, Ibzan for 7, Elon for 10, Abdon 8, and finally, at the end of the book, after 40 years of Palestine oppression, we have Samuel. Samuel was the judge there in his part of Israel for 20 years. The United Church of God Bible commentary on the book of Judges, I invite you to take a look at that, because on the very first introductory page, there's a map which clearly shows that each of these judges that we've been talking about here did his, or in the case of Deborah, her work of rescue and ruled really only in a very small area of Israel. There was no national unity, only tribal unity. Each judge God raised up fought off the oppression of the nearby Canaanite nation in their particular area. But the vicious cycle that we've been talking about of apostasy, oppression, crying out for deliverance, God raising up a judge to rescue them, and then a period of peace under that judge's leadership, that cycle was the same every time. It seems that each time a leader died and the people turned away from God, the apostasy, as you go through the book, the apostasy became successively worse with each rebellion until we have, at the end of the book, Samson's kind of pretty pitiful example, really, at the end of the book of Judges. As you know, the last verse of the book, we all know this, I think, the last verse of the book of Judges tells the story and says, "In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes." I shudder to think what it's going to be like in this country when that is the case. Years later, under the Davidic monarchy, the human ruler, David, later on Solomon, right, actually ruled as a steward for the real king. Who was the real king? You know, God himself. During the period of Judges, Israel had the creator of heaven and earth as their king. They did. But the people were incapable of following God without a strong human leader to guide them. Human beings need guidance, and they are so blessed when it's godly guidance. Speaking of that, and just as an aside here, I was reading a book on the founding of our nation, and I can't remember the individual, but one of the original founders found a verse. You can write this down if you want to, in Isaiah 33:22, which says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." So when the United States was founded, when America was founded, and this was in 1787 when the Constitution was written, these three branches, it says the Lord is our judge, that's judicial, our lawgiver, that's legislative, and our king, that's the executive branch. So that's how we ended up with. People want to say, oh no, the Bible wasn't used when this country was founded. No, it was. People read their Bibles back in the 1700s. Okay, well now let's shift gears and apply what we have learned from Judges to the church. Some folks seem to think that since each member's salvation is personal, and this is true, the salvation of each one of us is personal between us and God. Some people think there's no need for leadership in the church. Others seem to feel the need for a top-down, controlling, authoritarian approach to church governance. They actually want to be told what to do. I don't want to think. Tell me what to do. Well, that's not right either. And I have to say, from what I have seen now, in this part of the body of Christ, in the United Church of God and International Association, from what I have seen with the Council of Elders, with our president, Mr. Kubik, and the department heads there in Cincinnati, what I see is they are continually trying, and I think they're going to be talking about this next week in the Council of Elders meetings. They're trying to strike a balance between these two extremes that I just described. If we were left on our own, you and I, with no instruction in following the way of life laid down for us by Jesus Christ, would we? We have our Bibles, right? We can read our Bibles. But would we, left to our own devices, like the Israelites and the Judges, right? Would we continue in that way? I would hope we would, but I don't think we ought to be too sure that we would. We need righteous, godly leaders. On the other hand, if we were subservient to leaders who told us every little thing that we need to do, you know, every single thing down to the tiniest, we would be robbed of making our own decisions. And it's making our own decisions, sometimes falling down, repenting, as Mr. Love was describing in the announcements. This is the way we are able to grow in godly character. repentance, daily repentance, really a wonderful gift from God. After all, think about this. What is our goal? We're followers of Christ, and as followers of Christ, we have a goal. It's to become kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Correct? We press forward to the end of the race, as Paul said, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Like Israel, we have a king. He's our Savior. He's our high priest. And he soon will be the king over all this earth. He revealed to us the Father and brought us to him through his Passover sacrifice. He's the unleavened bread of life that helps us put sin out of our lives. And he's given us the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that he had when he was on this earth. We look forward to his return to this earth to establish God's government. Satan will no longer influence people to rebel against God, and you and I will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then finally, God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, and humans will be made spirit. So what I've just described for you there, I went through all 7 of the holy days. What a glorious plan of salvation. Now, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read some verses here where Peter has framed our high calling. We can see it in relation to what we covered there in our synopsis of the book of Judges. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 4 through 10. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is verse 6 now. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. And let's say, then Peter goes on and says, but you are you. Yeah, well, that's us, you and me. So let's say we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Israel, we know, they rejected their king. They rejected in the book of Judges, and even later on, they rejected God as their king. So we saw that in our overview of Judges. Then, when God provided righteous leadership under the prophet Samuel, the people again rejected God. This time, they asked for a physical king like the nations around them. Samuel was pretty displeased at this request, and he went to God for guidance. To Samuel's surprise, God said, do everything they say to you, for they're rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. God was instituting a constitutional monarchy. in which his laws would be the basis for governing his people. What about us? We tend to think, as I've said, because we have God's Spirit, we would do differently than the people of Israel during that period of the judges. Why, if our physical leadership were removed, let's say if we didn't have a ministry to look to, we'd realize that we have a relationship with Christ, and we'd be able to maintain that relationship on our own. Wrong-o. If that's the way you're thinking, you're not thinking right. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Let's see how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "Now all these things," things like we saw there in the book of Judges, "all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore," now this is the scripture that I think proves what I'm saying here, "therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Now that doesn't mean you're going to fall. No, you don't have to fall. But just be careful. And I think Mr. Love was referring to this and talking about our preparation for Passover and examining ourselves. Clearly, what we find in the book of Judges was written down to warn us, those of us who live at the end of the age. As we approach the Passover, we'll hear the same things about examining ourselves in order to assure that we're taking the Passover worthily. We're going to hear some things we have heard before. We'll be told things like that from God's word that we've heard probably year after year, over and over again. But we better realize that we're just human beings, just like those folks back there in Judges. We need constant, continual repetition of the things of God in order to keep our focus on that which will go on into eternity. Join me now in Romans 10. Let's see, we were there. No, we were in 1 Corinthians 10. Sorry about that. In Romans 10, we'll read just a couple of verses, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. We'll see how the Apostle Paul explained this need that we have as followers of Christ to be properly led. Verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul explained this from a little bit different point of view, talking about this is Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is explaining the gifts of leadership that God gave the church. These gifts of leadership are so that believers, you and I, will be built up individually and collectively. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But," this is verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the work of the ministry throughout all the churches of God on every inhabited continent today. For disciples of Christ to understand Christian faith more deeply and gain a fuller understanding of their Savior and King. That's why we have ministerial leadership. The standard of maturity is Christ himself. That's what we're looking at when we prepare for the Passover. And we're going to come up short. We're going to find ourselves unworthy. But because of Christ and his leadership in the church, his leadership in our individual lives also, we are being transformed into his very image. And as we mature spiritually, we won't be led astray by false teaching. Instead, we'll be grounded in the good news of Christ's coming kingdom. The vision statement for UCGIA is, quote, a church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity, which is to bring many children to glory. So each one of us has an intimate personal relationship with the Father and the Son. There's no human intermediary, no one, no man, no human being between us and God in that relationship. But are we self-sufficient? No. We're God's dependent children, but I'm going to introduce a word here that I think fits in this context: interdependence. Our relationship with the rest of the body of Christ, our relationship with each other, is one of interdependence. I think about the last three sermons that we heard from Mr. McGee, from Mr. Carlisle, and Mr. Kennedy mentioned this in one way or another. And Christ, the precious chosen cornerstone, demonstrated that love. Oh, I skipped a line here. It's agape love. When we talk about our relationship with each other, it is agape love that is like the cement that holds us all together as we grow together into living stones in God's temple. And Christ, the precious chosen cornerstone, demonstrated that love in providing the only sacrifice that could pay for our sins and bring us into this relationship. There's a reason why the word remember appears 164 times in the Bible. That's a lot, 164 times. Let's take, for example, the Sabbath. Here we are assembled together on God's holy Sabbath day. We're here because we want to be here, because we believe in the Sabbath, right? We're here in obedience to the command to remember the Sabbath day. Do we need to be reminded? Do we need to be reminded to observe the Sabbath properly? Do we need that? Yes, we do. We need that. But how often we need that, how often we need to be reminded to keep this day holy, is that every 5 minutes? I don't think quite that often. Every 5 days, every 5 years, every five what? Well, I'm just throwing a number out there, but you get what I mean. It depends entirely on each individual person's spiritual maturity and level of growth. We naturally, though, we reinforce our belief. You talk about the Sabbath or any other doctrine. We reinforce our belief and behavior regarding this in a spirit of love and respect for each other. We just naturally talk about these things. And that is a spirit of interdependence. We depend on each other for that. You recall the account in Numbers. Remember the man who was caught gathering firewood on the Sabbath? This was another example of how the Israelites could quickly forget God's law. Well, they didn't quite know what to do at first. This guy is disobeying the Sabbath command. And you might remember what happened was they were told to stone him. All right, but that's not what I'm talking about. Right after this incident, because of the hardness of their hearts, the Lord had Moses instruct the people to make tassels for the hems of their clothing and attach those tassels with a blue cord. This was to be a continual reminder to remember and obey all the commands of the Lord instead of following your own desires and defiling yourselves as you are prone to do. The tassels would help them remember to obey all of God's commands in order to be his holy people. As new covenant Christians, in a relationship with Christ our King, do we need to be reminded by something like that, something that we wear? I don't think so. Little by little, God is writing his law in our hearts, not on our garments. Paul put it this way. He said, law was our guardian to bring us to Jesus Christ. And of course, some people take that to mean, well, then you don't need the law anymore. And we know that is false teaching. Christ, who fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly and teaches us to do the same, in just a few weeks, will once again, about 5 weeks, will once again be keeping the new covenant Passover. We'll take the symbols of Christ's broken body, his shed blood. We honor what he did for us, entering the holy place, with his own blood obtaining for us eternal redemption. That perfect sacrifice enables us to live by faith, empowered by the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us. That Spirit guides us into all truth. It takes us beyond judges when the people of God kept turning away from God's perfect law of love, and it supports and sustains us in keeping a law that is holy, just, and good. We know God's law is the ultimate expression of love for God as well as love for our fellow man. Now, as I mentioned just a little bit earlier, and I think you can see it yourselves if you follow what's going on in the news, our nation today seems to be on the cusp of a time like that in Judges, when the nation sank into anarchy and lawlessness. But we don't have to be drawn into that. We can learn the lesson God would have us learn from the book of Judges. And we can avoid this vicious cycle we've talked about that these people fell into over and over again. God, in his mercy, rescued them again and again. But we've been rescued one time, once for always, right? So we've looked beyond Judges and we've seen how we, you and I, have been rescued from our sins and we're being trained right now to be kings and priests in a glorious kingdom that is just around the corner. Let's turn to Hebrews 3 and finish up with a warning from the author of Hebrews. I think I know who he was, but I don't wish to argue about it right now. Anyway, the author of Hebrews gives us a warning in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. This warning actually spiritually parallels the lesson that we saw there in the book of Judges. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Beware, children, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. This is the confidence we had when we accepted Christ's sacrifice. We repented of our sins. That was a gift from God right there. We had our sins washed away in the waters of baptism, and God gave us, through the laying on of hands, gave us his Spirit. That confidence continued through all the various trials we had through life. We fell down, but we picked ourselves up. We got back on that pathway to God's kingdom. We know that if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share everything that belongs to Christ. We hold fast to that confidence by following those brothers. We follow each other, those brothers and sisters in Christ, and those ministers who are living lives in line with God's way of life, in obedience to God's word. But we know that a great falling away is going to take place before Christ's return. That's why we need to be on guard and listen to these warnings that are given in God's word and think about it. Will we find some way to compromise with the Babylon around us and become sort of halfway followers of Christ? There is no halfway. So, will we throw in the towel? I say no. I invite you to read the history of Judges. You might read it in something like the New Living Translation, where it flows through very quickly. And this is something you can do in preparation for the Passover, looking beyond, as we have in this message, beyond Judges, to our place today in this glorious plan. We're told, this is in the book of Revelation, come out of her, my people. We can do that with God's help if we realize that we could, if we're not careful, we could fall into that same vicious cycle we read about in Judges. We are the Israel of God. We're in training for a future way beyond Judges, as kings and priests in the kingdom of God. So, brethren, let's go forward in brotherly love, looking in full faith to Christ, the chief cornerstone, the head of the church. Let's use the time we have before us, before Passover, to examine ourselves and humbly prepare for that yearly renewal of our new covenant relationship with Christ and God the Father.